I want to get you tonight to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Paul encountered the church at Thessalonica, or actually the individuals at Thessalonica, as we see back in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, on his second missionary journey after having left Philippi and going through Amphipolis and Apollonia and then ending up in Thessalonica. And what we find is that there were several Jews, or a few of the Jews, that listened and believed what he said, but more so of what Paul, or maybe I should say Luke, calls God-fearing Greeks. The result of that is that persecution arose early on for this church. And Paul is concerned about them. As a matter of fact, when he makes his way down to Athens, he sends Timothy back because he wants Timothy to find out how things are going. And he writes two different letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And there's something interesting in both of those letters that almost in opposition, I won't say opposition, but a contrast. Both of the things are said to encourage the Christians who are undergoing this persecution and Christians who've lost loved ones in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, when you come to chapter 4, apparently a question has been sent to him or asked of him, Paul, what about our loved ones who have died in Christ? Will we ever see them again? And we have that beautiful passage beginning in verse 13 and going through the end of verse 18 where he tells them, I do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope. And then he begins to talk to them about the second coming of Christ. And it's an encouraging aspect for them because he tells them that they will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, but that when the Lord returns with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air. And he ends by saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But when you come to 2 Thessalonians, there's still this persecution. And apparently this persecution has increased, or it has become discouraging, because it's the very first thing that Paul addresses early on. If you'll notice, here's what he says. Verse 3, chapter 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of you, of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Now notice this. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They're struggling. They are struggling. And then he says this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Well, what is it that is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? It's the fact that you are faithfully enduring, you're persevering, and it lets you know that God is going to bring about His righteous judgment. He says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now it's verses 6 through 10 that I want us to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at, and there's a beautiful truth that comes from that. The truth is this. God is abundantly fair. We like things to be fair. People that are honest, upright, people that are of integrity like for things to be fair. They like for everything to be done in a right way. Our children are some of the ones that come to us when they're small saying, if we've not done something that in their minds is fair, they'll be quick to let you know, that's not fair. If they think you're playing favorites with another sibling, they'll say, that's not fair. We have a sense of what's fair. And we want that God be fair. And so what God tells us in these verses that we're going to look at here in a moment is that obedience to Him will result in His mercy and grace being brought to us so that we can be saved. But on the other hand, disobedience if I flaunt the day of God's grace, he says, I'm going to be eternally lost. In the text before us, verses 6 through 10, I said it was different from what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There it talks about the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It talks about the Lord's return and this beautiful, encouraging statement about where we shall be. We shall be with Him eternally. Here, he talks to them about the Lord's return yet again, but this time, he lets them see the other side of the picture so that they can realize, even though we're suffering, God is going to vindicate us. God is going to bring vengeance upon those who have afflicted us, who have persecuted us. And that's what I want us to notice tonight as we look at this letter. Because the basic statement that he makes in these few verses is this: payday is coming. Payday is coming. And if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, take courage, because God is going to set things right. God is going to make it right. As a matter of fact, if you look here in verse 6, he makes this statement: it is only just, or as the King James says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. God is righteous. And what Paul is saying is that at Christ's return, when he returns fully, there's going to be brought about this recompensing, this repaying for all that God's people have suffered in their efforts to be faithful before God as they have endured the persecution at the hands of those around them in society. When our Lord returns, when Jesus Christ returns to be glorified in His saints and admired by all those who believe, as He shares with us just a little bit down, there is going to be something else that takes place as well, and it is going to be the doling out of our Lord's retribution upon those who have afflicted His people. In Revelation chapter 6, there in verse 10, John has this vision. He's allowed to see what he calls the souls of those under the throne. And they're crying out to God. And what they cry out to God is this: how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? It is a cry going up from the saints of God to God Himself, saying, how long will you continue to wait before you avenge our blood upon those who have so afflicted us? Before you bring justice? Before you set things right? Well, there's something that we as Christians can take to heart, and it is this truth. It is the truth that Jesus cannot endure eternal injustice, because He is righteous. And because He is righteous, retribution is inevitable. There will come a time when it will be brought to pass. And so as Paul begins this statement, he says, it is only just or righteous for God, as the New American Standard translates it, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is going to repay. King James uses the word recompense. And you know, it's a terrible thing when you stop and you think about the fact that there is going to be a fate that is brought to bear upon those who willfully reject God. And it's not a beautiful fate, because there is, on this day that he is describing, a vindication of that which is right, which will come to pass, but an overthrow of all that is evil, all that stands against God, because the enemies of God are going to experience the wrath of God as it is poured out upon those who are not His. And so that lets us know that it's not our place to take vengeance upon ourselves. It's not our place to pay back our enemies. Because as Paul said in Romans 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." God will set things right. Will we suffer? Will Christians suffer in the meantime? Yes. But God will set things right. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying it is only right, it is only just that God repay, that God recompense those who have afflicted you. You know, it's a righteous thing, he tells us, for God to do this. God is righteous. But for those of us who suffer innocently, for Christians who suffer at the hands of those who would mistreat them, he promises relief. And since God is righteous, there is a time when those things that are wrong are going to be righted. Because God loves you and God knows how you are treated, God will repay others and reverse the roles. Now, when is it going to come about? He tells us it's going to come when Christ returns. What some call the Greek word is the parousia. It is the unveiling. It is the righteous manifestation of Christ in all of His glory when He comes back with His holy angels. But it's a time when all violations of justice are going to be righted. All wrongs are going to be taken care of, and we don't have to worry about those things any longer. But here is where comfort comes in for us, because what Paul does is he writes this to give rest to troubled hearts. You and I are blessed right now to live in a country where we don't face many of the persecutions that we see going on around us. We don't have to worry about somebody from, at least not at present, somebody from ISIS taking a group of Christian men down by the creek over here and beheading them. We don't have to worry about them raiding our school up here and looking for all the Christian young girls and taking them off somewhere and us not being able to locate them. You see, we don't have to worry about things like that right now, because we still live in a nation that protects our freedoms and our liberties to worship our God and to serve Him. But since the beginning of the church, from the early days all the way up to present, folks, Christians have suffered for their faith. Christians all over the world have been persecuted and faced various trials. And those who bear those trials will be counted worthy, Paul says, of the kingdom of God. But he promises relief in spite of the afflictions. They rightly have a great future, as we do, that awaits us. A couple of passages that I find interesting. Job chapter 3, there in verse 17, Job says, "There the wicked," he speaks of what's coming in the next world, and he says, "There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest." I think there comes a point in time where people become weary of struggling to be faithful to God because of the persecution that is brought upon them. Elijah, the great prophet of God, if you will remember, had that moment in his own life where he wanted for God just to take his life, because he says, "All have bowed the knee to Baal. There is no one left. I'm the only one. Just take my life." And God instructed him that he was not the last one, that God had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Or consider what the writer of the letter of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 9, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You and I, God's people, we have a rest that awaits us. And it's enjoyable because it's one we're going to share with those who are our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you begin to break down the rest of this text, when he talks about this revealing of our Lord, he gives us some details that are fairly interesting. And he starts with these words. If you'll notice in verse 7, he talks about to give relief to you who are afflicted when? And that's the question, when? And he says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. When Jesus returns, he's going to fulfill a dual role. One thing he's going to do is he's going to judge the ungodly. But the other thing he's going to do is he's going to be that source of glory for all of us who believe. And we're going to be able to see his glory. And we're going to be able to enjoy it. But I want you to notice what he says. When Jesus is revealed from heaven. You remember back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are with Jesus. And they've asked him, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed. But he also tells them that they are to go back to Jerusalem and await for the promise of the Father. And while he's talking to him, suddenly he begins to ascend from them up into the clouds. And they're standing there just gazing up, watching. And an angel speaks to them and says, why do you stand here gazing idly into the sky? He tells them that this same Jesus who's taken from you is going to come back in the same manner that you have seen him go. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Jesus is going to come back and he is going to be visible and he is going to come from heaven. And the point that we make or that we understand is that every eye is going to see him because he is going to come in power and he is going to come with his heavenly host, his angels. Which is the second part of this. He tells us in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I want to see that day. Because you see, the angels of God are able to do so much. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is the story of Elisha and his servant Gehazi in the Syrian army that is sent to bring Elisha back to the king of Syria, because Elisha is telling the king of Israel where the king of Syria is plotting to attack him secretly. And he finds out that it is Elisha that is revealing these things. And he sends his army, and Gehazi sees this army around the house of Elisha, and he runs back in and he tells his master that they're out there. And Elisha prays a prayer. He says, O Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And God does. And what Gehazi sees is suddenly this other army that is between the Syrian army and them. And this other army is an army of God's angels. One angel was sufficient. One angel could have taken care of it with one arm tied behind his back, as we'd probably say. But God wanted to reassure him. Everything's under control. When Jesus returns, he's coming back with his mighty angels. And as Mark tells us in Mark 13, verse 27, they are going to gather the elect from the four winds. And as he also reminds us, or Matthew reminds us in Matthew 13, verse 41, that they are going to gather out of Christ's kingdom all things that offend and all of those that do iniquity. And they are going to throw those into the furnace of fire. And then what these angels are going to do is they are going to bring together God's people. But have you ever thought about this? The angels, those that are sent to minister on behalf of those destined for salvation, as the Hebrew writer says, these people who we think of typically as loving and holy guardians of the saints, their task is going to be to take and cast the hardened sinner into hell, even as they at one point had cast Satan out of heaven. John tells us in Revelation 6, verse 16, that there are going to be people that are going to call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them so that they might hide themselves from the face of the Lamb, because they don't want to endure what is coming. But the dead are going to be called forth from the graves, and both the righteous and the unrighteous. And these angels will be involved in separating and handling all of that and taking the wicked, the unrighteous, to their place in torment. And all of this is going to take place when Jesus comes back and He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But He tells us one other thing. He's coming with His mighty angels, He says, in flaming fire. Fire is often used for two different reasons in Scripture. One is it's a symbol of divine judgment, but it's also that which often accompanies the presence of God. And so this flaming fire, these mighty angels are coming. And the reason that He's coming, first of all, as He says, is to take vengeance, to deal out retribution. And He's going to deal out retribution on two different groups. He says He's going to deal out retribution, first of all, upon those who do not know God. Now, let me back up for just a moment. This phrase, deal out retribution, is actually from a Greek verb which means to give. It means to give something to somebody. It means to grant something. It means to award something. And so what He's really saying is that Jesus is going to give retribution. He's going to award retribution. It's not so much the act of a conquering king as it's the act of a judge, a righteous judge. And so He says that He's going to give, He's going to deal out this retribution to those who do not know God, to those who choose to be ignorant of God, who, as Paul says back in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 18, who, as he says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to know what the truth is. Don't tell me what the truth is. I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and don't you tell me anything else, because it's my life to do with as I please. Well, when people choose that attitude and they say, in essence, I don't want to know God, the last day, God is going to deal out retribution, or Christ is going to deal out retribution to those who have chosen not to know Him. You see, the person who seeks to know truth, when she seeks for truth, they can know it. But there's that second group. Not only will that retribution be dealt upon those who do not know God, but upon also, he says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obedience is the test. You know the gospel. You know the good news. You know the fact that Jesus came, lived, and died. And you know now that He wants you to live a certain way. But the question is, have you obeyed? Because there's a second way in which we reject God. We reject God in not being faithful to what He desires of us, in rejecting His gospel. And if we disobey the light that we have, then we reject the God behind the light. Jesus said it this way in John 3, right after telling us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Two verses down, he says, he talks about those who rejected the light. He says the reason they rejected the light is because their deeds were evil. And if they came to the light, their deeds would be exposed, and they don't want that. So if we reject the gospel, we can know that we will be rejected as well. But what's the penalty? This is the worst part of it all. Because you see, the penalty is what he calls everlasting destruction or eternal destruction. It doesn't matter which your word you use, it means the same thing. Eternal, everlasting. The mind shudders when we contemplate something that does not have an end. It is ongoing. Just as there was no end to their sins, there's no end to the punishment. The punishment of the wicked is going to last just as long as the reward of the righteous. But he says that it involves a separation, as he calls it, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The destruction of the wicked involves one of the greatest deprivations, I think. It's the deprivation of no longer being able to look upon the Savior. No look of love that comes from his eyes, because we have been separated from him. The wicked are barred forever from the love of God. Folks, I've done many a funeral, but there are no scriptures anywhere that you will find in God's Word that offer hope to anyone beyond the grave who does not find themselves among the redeemed. There are no scriptures to give a family encouragement for that person who has rejected God and rejected his gospel. They're not there. And so that being said, why would anyone ever trust, put any hope in the imagination of any man rather than in the God of heaven and in our obedience to him? Remember something. Every single one of us in this room, every one of us, everyone outside these doors, everyone that has ever lived and died, everyone that is yet to be born, will stand before the judgment seat of our Lord. As Paul said, to be recompensed for the deeds that they have done in the body, whether good or bad. Somebody may ask, well, Jeff, when's this going to happen? I don't know. The angels don't know. The Son of God does not know. Only the Father knows. Paul put it this way in Acts chapter 17, there in the Sermon on Mars Hill, verses 30 and 31, specifically toward the end of verse 30, he talks about the fact that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He doesn't say when that day is coming. He just says God has fixed a day. God knows when the day is. It is a day that he is going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness through, as Paul says, a man that he has appointed. And he's furnished proof of that by raising that individual from the dead. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. But it's unknown to us. And as Jesus said, it will come as a thief in the night. I can't tell you when. I can't tell you if it's going to be 20 years from now, 50 years from now, tomorrow morning or tonight when the clock strikes 9. I don't know. What I do know is this. For those of us who are Christians, for those of us who are children of God, for those of us who are called saints, look at what he says in verse 10. He tells us that he is coming to be glorified in his saints on that day. we, God's people, are going to give Him glory because of what He has done for us. And He says, and we will, He will be marveled at among all who have believed. I understand that to mean it's going to be a great day. Because not only is His glory going to be seen in all of its majesty, and the saints themselves are going to experience that glory, but we're going to marvel. Because our imaginations, as far as we may stretch them, have never seen anything like what will happen on that day. We can't begin to imagine what it's going to be like. All we can just do is, like I said this morning, look and say, wow, I never would have thought it. So here's the question tonight, folks. Where do you want to be? On the right or on the left? And if you're talking about God looking at you, on the right or on the left? You see, the left are those that are destined for destruction. The right are those who are destined to be with Him eternally. Those on the left will hear words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Those on the right will hear the words, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Those on the left will suffer eternally. Those on the right will enjoy the blessing of the presence of God forever. I want to be with Him. I want to be with Him eternally. And I want you to be with Him. And so I ask you tonight, are you ready? There's a song we sometimes sing that talks about a great day coming when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. And it asks the question, are you ready for that day? But there's another line, another verse in that song says, there's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming when the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. Let it be a joyful day on your behalf. Lynn has selected an invitation song. And it's God's invitation, as it always has been and always will be, to invite us to come. But if you know, my heart has not been right with God. My life is not right with God. I am not a Christian, and I need to become one. Then tonight, this invitation is for you. It doesn't matter if you're the only one in the room. This invitation is for you. And so if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.